a new series. Before I moved up here, I emailed Owen and asked for some suggestions of books he thought would be beneficial for Eastgate. This was one of them, and this is the one I chose. I've never preached through Colossians before, so I'm looking forward to it, in that it's probably one of the books of the Bible that has a real focus on Jesus Christ and his fullness. So we've got some exciting times ahead. I suppose this morning primarily is a bit of an introduction to the book, as well as some of those early verses we've just had read. If I start sitting down at some point during the sermon, don't be alarmed. I've been unwell during the week and I've been a bit nauseous sometimes when I stand up. So if that happens, just pretend he's like a Jewish rabbi who sits down to teach or something, and we'll all be okay with that. Okay, let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather together, to use the gifts that which you've given each one of us to serve and to edify one another. Lord, as we have been given your word and we have seen the impact that it has had in our life, we pray that as we look to this introduction and first 8 verses of Colossians, that it might continue to do that work of making us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, as we learn from the example of the Colossian church and also the instructions of the Apostle Paul. So, Lord, help us to be shaped and to learn in such a way that changes the way in which we live and think and orient ourselves around you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When you get to any sort of literature, you need to know a few things. There's a few questions you need to ask in order to understand it correctly. For example, if I was to be so ignorant of that great, wonderful book, Green Eggs and Ham, by Dr. Seuss, I could potentially pick that up and think, Dr. Seuss, here is a man with some serious medical qualifications. He's written a book for adults to learn something about good dietary habits. And I could think that Dr. Seuss is putting forward a compelling case for why it is a wonderful thing to eat green eggs and ham. However, if you actually took the time to understand that Dr. Seuss is actually a fictitious name, and it's intended for kids and it's intended for humour, then the way in which you read and understand that book will be incredibly different. In the same way, when we approach a book of the Bible, there are 4 questions that we need to ask in order to understand things in their right context. One, we need to know who wrote it, who is it being written to, when was it written, and why was it written. First off, who wrote the letter to the Colossians? Now, one thing I like about most of your New Testament letters is you don't have to get past the first verse to find that answer. You imagine when you've got a scroll, it's not much good using our modern conventions of putting from Paul at the end of it, because it takes ages to roll it all out to get to the end. So they put their name and their title at the beginning of the letter. And as we see there in verse 1, there's very little disagreement about Paul's involvement. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, while everyone's happy about Paul's involvement in the letter to the Colossians, there's a bit of debate about, well, what's Timothy doing there in the title? Is Timothy writing some bits here and Paul's writing some other bits over here? But as you look through the actual letter, with the exception of this part of this introduction passage that we've looked at this morning, where we see we always give thanks or we pray for you, the majority of the time you see it's spoken in first person singular, whereas Paul is writing I. So it seems more likely than anything that Paul is the primary author of the book, but he is writing things that is not just selectively or individually his ideas or his teachings, but things that he, alongside in his ministry with Timothy, who would also wholeheartedly agree and teach the exact same things. So who is he writing to? I love New Testament letters. They make it pretty easy. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae. Now, when you read that word saints, and a lot of modern translations have chosen to leave that out because of the way in which we use that word today. Sometimes people hear the word saint and they think they must be someone of a particularly high moral or godly standard. or they're people who have gone through a particular process and have become canonized and have had two miracles verified. But as you look through the Bible, the word saint is just an everyday word for Christians. The word saint just means specifically to be set apart. People who have been called by God, set apart to belong to him. And also an interesting note on the nature of saints, as blokes noticed as we went through the last thing at the White Horse Inn, that of a thing of 62 uses of the word saints in the Bible, 61 of them are plural. There is only one reference to a single saint, whereas saints collectively spoken of the church is the predominant use within the Bible. Colossae was a major city in the Lycus Valley for about 5 centuries before Jesus, but had a few issues, and times went along, Laodicea became the most significant area. It's part of a major trade route, so as you can imagine, if you've got different countries transporting all sorts of different things, you're going to have people from all sorts of different cultural backgrounds and all sorts of different religious backgrounds. You could say it's very much like Australia, where you've got people from all sorts of cultural backgrounds, all sorts of religious backgrounds, all living together in the same place. About 150 k's due east of Ephesus. But according to verse 7 here of chapter 1, Paul wasn't the one who established this church. Epaphras was the man who established this church in Colossae. And we presume that when you look at Acts chapter 19, it speaks of Paul's 3 years ministry in Ephesus, where during that time it says people throughout the entirety of Asia came to hear his teaching. And it is presumed that Epaphras must have been one of those who travelled out to hear Paul's teaching, took it back to his hometown and established that church. Culturally or religiously, the church was predominantly a Gentile background, people who are not ethnically descended from Israel. Although, as you can see, as we get through some of the content of Colossians, there certainly is some degree of Jewish influence also in the town. But what you will know if you flick over to chapter 4, verse 16, and you don't need to, is that it is not a letter written only for the benefit of the Colossians. In verse 16 of chapter 4 it says, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So while it's specifically addressed to the Colossians, it is something that is worthwhile and is of benefit to be read also by other congregations, and also every bit as much worthwhile for us to be reading it and looking at it today. So far we've got Paul writing to Christians in a multicultural, multi-religious setting town, but when did he write it? Most people are of the presumption that Paul wrote this letter at the same time that he wrote Ephesians and Philemon, when he's writing from his imprisonment in Rome in 60 to 62, somewhere around that period of time. But unlike a lot of the other letters, it's not so clear-cut specifically the purpose that warranted Paul to write this letter. Now, we've already noted that Paul didn't establish the church in Colossae. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and it certainly is predominantly a Gentile church. But he saw it as something of his ministry to encourage and build up this church, even though he had, as far as we're aware, had never personally visited the church. But what you can guess about some of his reasons for writing, you can guess from what some of the things that he writes. You know how sometimes you're listening to someone on a telephone call, you may not know what the other person on the other end of the phone call is saying, but you've got a pretty good idea based on what you can hear from one end of the conversation. Because I didn't get round to doing a slide, you may want to flick over to chapter 2, where we see a little few clues about some of the things that Paul is addressing towards this church. It would appear there are some who'd come into the church area and who were teaching this idea that you can have some fuller or deeper religious experience beyond the gospel which they had already heard. If we read from verses 16 to 23 of chapter 2, we read these things. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, or going on in detail about visions. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If it is with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to such regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we see a number of different things there that Paul is addressing, saying, be wary of these things. We give us the impression that these things have been brought into the church, or that someone is trying to bring these things into the church here in Colossae. You can see some elements of some Jewish traditions coming in, elements about food and drinks and festivals and moons and Sabbaths. But then you see other things about asceticism, that is, people who try to isolate themselves from people, but or may think ceasing from doing particular things makes them more godly. It spoke there too about severity to the body. Maybe it's this higher experience by not eating anything for 50 days or beating themselves, all sorts of different things. And most of these ideas, you can presume, are because of the culture in which they find themselves. They are surrounded by so many different competing religious ideas, and some are trying to bring them and amalgamate them and bringing them into the church. Worship of angels. Going on about visions. Now, in other words, making things that aren't the word of God central. Going on and on about things which God may or may not have given. And then in verse 19, not holding to the head. So they're encouraging a devotion to something other than Christ himself. In other words, what's come into their midst is the teachings of all sorts of mixed bags religious ideas. I suppose a little bit like your modern Baha'i religion that sort of tries to put them all into one bag. But when we see all of these things addressed by Paul, what is surprising is we see the way in which Paul writes to them. Even though these things seem to be coming at the church, this church appears to be standing steadfastly. And Paul is encouraging them for the way in which they have stood steadfastly and reminding them to continue to stand on the solid news of the gospel. Now, as Paul writes his greeting to the church, there's a common convention that most letters of that period of time used. You'd have your initial greeting, you'd introduce yourself, there'd be a time of thanksgiving, then you'd go in, talk about all the stuff you wanted to talk about, and then you would wrap things up at the end. And when you look through all of Paul's letters, you'll notice most of them are reasonably similar in terms of the way in which they're put together. So Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, some people see that there and thinking, oh, here must be a church that is doubting Paul's role as an apostle, but there's absolutely no sign of that whatsoever in Colossians. He's just stating that's who he is. He is Paul and he is an apostle particularly of Christ Jesus, that being one who has been sent by Christ to serve him and to proclaim the wonderful good news of Jesus. But this isn't something that Paul's decided to do himself. Paul says, an apostle by the will of God. If anything, you see the account when Paul comes to salvation, he doesn't exactly look like he's looking for the role of an apostle over the churches, does he? It's actually while he's going out with the intention to arrest and to beat Christians that has an encounter with the living Jesus Christ, and he is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul hasn't pursued it. He makes that very clear in Galatians 1:15 and 16, saying, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, I was pleased to reveal his son and was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So he makes it very clear, God is the one who called him to that role. But not even just the fact that God has called him into that role to be an apostle, but he recognises that this is part of God's plan that he had before he was even born. Have you ever wondered what would happen if Paul didn't respond to the call of God? It's probably a useless hypothetical question. But Paul saw this is what God had called him to do, and there was never a question in his mind, if this is what God has called me to do, this is what I do. And I'd say in terms of application for all of us, when you look through Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, when it speaks about different gifts, it says, if your gift is this, use it. If you have a gift in serving, serve. If you have a gift in teaching, teach. In other words, God has uniquely gifted every single one of us, and whatever God has called us and gifted us and equipped us to do, that is what we are to do. Are we using the gifts which God has given us? He writes to the saints, as we said, those who are set apart, just a normal everyday word for Christians. But interestingly, in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the exact same word to describe often the nation of Israel, the people who were set apart exclusively for God. But it doesn't just say to the saints, it says the saints and faithful brothers. And obviously brothers and sisters, it's a term that can apply to all of the people. Is this just vain repetition saying the Christians who are believers? That doesn't seem to add anything else to the meaning. But he seems to be encouraging them as those who are saints, but those who are faithfully and obediently living out their calling as saints and followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul takes the common greeting of the day, which was charein, which means to greetings, and he takes a similar sounded word, charis, says grace to you, and then merges that with the Jewish greeting of peace or shalom, and says grace and peace to you from God our Father. It is worth noting that the word for peace that the Hebrews use, the shalom, doesn't just mean the absence of trouble. It's actually a positive affirmation speaking of the fullness of God's blessing. And you'll notice often in the way in which Paul writes these in most of his introductions, grace and peace to you, can be understood that it only means by which we have peace with God is because of the grace that he has shown us in Jesus Christ. Some people wonder, why does he just say grace to you and peace on this occasion just as from God the Father? Quite often the other letters say from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems like a bit odd for it to be missing, particularly in a book that is so focused and centred around the person of Jesus Christ and all of who he is. But when it says God our Father, not only do we have the Father and the Son, but he also is equally our Father as we have our common union in Christ. So it is a letter addressed to believers who are geographically in Colossae, but he uses a term that he uses in a lot of his letters, those who are in Colossae who are also in Christ. What is more important about their identity is not so much where they live, but the nature of their relationship with Jesus, that they are in Christ. That in all of which Christ is, they are partakers of. That his death was their a death on their behalf. That his resurrection power is theirs. That all which is his belongs to them. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that all this introduction stuff and the thanksgiving stuff is just a bit of a formality, so we skip past and we think, okay, I might start reading from about verse 9. But that's not just something just Ken just writes off the top of his head without thinking. In each of the letters, not only does it tell us something about the church to whom he's writing to and who he's praying for, but often it gives you something of the direction of where the rest of the letter is headed. So as we look at the way in which Paul speaks of his thanksgiving for the Colossians in verses 3 to 8, you notice that it says that he's giving thanks for what he has heard about them. So he's heard a report, most likely from Epaphras, who's given him a report about the things in which they're doing and the way in which the gospel is progressing in their area. But what he gives thanks for, he says, I give thanks to God. Paul doesn't say, I give thanks for you. I give thanks to these people who are doing this, this, and this in the church. He says, I give thanks to God, understanding that the one who is the source of all of the things of which they happily received a report upon is the act and work of God. And sometimes we forget that. We start to take credit for things that we see happening in our ministries or in our life or in our church, and we forget to give thanks to God, who is the one who has made those things effective and who's made those things happen. And Paul speaks of how he often prays for them with thanksgiving. As far as we know, Paul has never been to this church. Does that challenge your prayer life a little bit? To think that here is Paul actively and constantly praying for a church that he has never even met most of the people there. Now, how small is our sphere of the people we pray for? Is it just the people that we like or the people closest to us? Or is it maybe just the people in our family or just in our church only? I'm encouraged by the way we see Paul praying for these people because of his heart and his love to see them grow. But what Paul has heard about them is through Epaphras is their faith that has been expressed in the way in which they show and demonstrate their love for all one another. He says that's what faith looks like. Genuine saving faith will express itself in different ways, in the ways you respond to different people. It says they have a love for all of the saints. Often we read that and we go, oh yeah, they're just a pretty good church that gets on pretty well with one another. They had a love for all of the saints. That means they had a love that was obvious towards the people they didn't find easy to love in the church. The ones that might have required a bit more of their time might seem a bit more needy. They didn't have different distinctions of which people they expressed their love towards. What was the report that came back is their faith is visible and is known to the people around them because they do things differently than the rest of the world. You don't have to be a Christian just to be nice to people that you like. Even some of the nastiest people in the world will do have some small group of people to whom they will show their love towards. But in Galatians 5, Paul said that is the normal outworking of faith. He says, faith working through love. Faith will express itself through love. So you've got these three common terms you see put together in Paul's letters. You've got faith expressing itself in love. Then it says, because of the hope they have laid up in heaven. So it says the reason for the faith and the love is the hope laid up in heaven. And you think, hang on, that sounds a little bit the wrong way around. Isn't it supposed to be faith and everything comes out of faith? But here's Paul saying that these things have sprung from their hope that is laid up in heaven. They are a people who have come to a full assurance of the completion of what Christ has begun in their life that they will have in fullness in eternity. And they, because they have their minds and their hearts focused on that, on what is laid up in heaven for them, it stirs them up into faith and love in this present world. Every time you see references to the return of Christ and the completion of our salvation, you'll often see that idea of he who has this hope thus purifies himself. That he who thinks of those things of the future has direct impact and affects the way in which we live now. Hence why over in chapter 3, Paul says to them, set your minds on the things that are above and not the things that are on earth. That's similar wording to 1 Peter 1:4, and he speaks of an inheritance kept in heaven for you. Where is our mind focused? Do we think of eternal things? Do we think of the heavenly hope that we have? Do we think of all that we have ahead? Are we just purely thinking of things of this earth, about work things, about house things, about coffee things, about footy things? Why not chuck that in there too? And it doesn't mean to say don't think about worldly things. We are in this world and we're in this world for a purpose. The fact that at the moment we're saved, we didn't get zapped straight to go be with Jesus is because he has a plan for us here in this world. But as Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. The things that you long, the things that you invest your mind and your time in, that's where your heart's going to be. And sometimes we often find ourselves challenged. So we find ourselves a little bit short in terms of how much we invest in the things of God as opposed to things that are described as temporal or in this vapour of a life in which we have. But as verses 5 to 6, I like some of the ways which Paul speaks of the gospel. He uses three different terms, four. It says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth. So he calls it first the word of truth, the gospel, which is the good news, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So it speaks of the word of truth, the gospel, the grace of God, and truth, all expressing that same wonderful good news of what Jesus has done. So to a church that had been confronted by a whole lot of new ideas, Paul reminds them about the gospel which they have received, but also the wonderful changes that they've had in their life as a result of the gospel bearing fruit in their life. And as he addresses them, he says, he's not saying that it's just bearing fruit increasing in your church. This is happening everywhere across the world. Unlike these teachers who have come to the church in Colossae, where there's some little localized phenomenon, he says, this is the normal of churches all around the world. The gospel has been heard, understood, responded to, and it is increasing and growing and bearing fruit. We see that throughout the book of Acts, phenomenal growth. You see times where the gospel is declared and thousands on occasions will come to know the salvation of Jesus Christ. We see both a numerical and a spiritual growth. And as you look through the book of Acts, you'll notice there's one phrase that seems to mark most of the main sections of the book of Acts. It's often worded in slightly different ways, but one example of that is in Acts 12:24, where it says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. There's this idea throughout the book of Acts, the word increased and the church increased. Remember, it wasn't an apostle, but it was Epaphras who was the one who brought the gospel to the church. And I like that when you look through most of your New Testament letters, I think Colossians probably comes across as one of the healthiest churches that are in there. Yet, as we often seem to think, it's the big name people who have the big impact. Here is someone who we know so little about, and he was the one who founded this church. And this is a church that is going actually extremely well, despite opposing teaching coming to the church. But as Paul gives thanks, he's not just talking about thanks to a man Epaphras. He's talking and he's giving thanks for the gospel at work, for the work of God in these people. Epaphras is just the means that God has used. And while it's basically an introduction and a little word of thanks, one thing we see in these opening verses is that we should never underestimate the power of the gospel. Now, when Paul said to the Romans in 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul didn't say it's one of the things that God uses. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Wasn't the first century, was every other century up until now, and it is today. The gospel is the power of God. I was really encouraged last week as Sarah stood up to speak about going out to do street evangelism, saying you don't need to be experts. And we don't. Our confidence isn't necessarily in our ability, but yes, it is wise to think about how you're going to share the gospel. Now, we're called in 1 Peter to always be ready to give an account for the hope that we have within us. But what we ultimately do is to have a trust in the gospel itself, that the gospel actually is the power of God for salvation. And in these little few verses that we've looked at this morning, shows us exactly what the gospel does. It tells us that when the gospel came to this church, from the moment that they heard it, from the moment they understood it, it was bringing forth fruit and increase and growth. Not just in the Colossians church, that is what the gospel does worldwide. But when we read that, you can't help but think, be a little bit disappointed. You think, oh, I wish I lived in that time. Why isn't that sort of thing happening in the places in which we live? Not only do we not often see that type of response as often today, neither is a word that gets used a number of times in these verses particularly popular today. Truth. People don't sort of come to this idea that, now I'll just pick and choose which parts of the Bible I like. I'll believe these bits because they appeal to me, but the things I don't like, I'm just going to throw them out. And you end up with a very ineffective church when you pick and choose and you just take some parts of what God has declared as his gospel, his good news, his truth, the word of grace, the word of truth. And I think part of the weakness that we see in churches all around the world is that we have fail to fully take hold of the truth in the way in which some of these early churches did. They took hold of it, they understood it, and it was obvious to the people around them. Now you hear in a lot of the introductions to the New Testament letters how, specifically to the Thessalonians, says, your reputation is being heard. We don't need to talk about you. Everyone's heard about your conduct. There was something so distinctively different about the way in which these people had responded to the gospel that people stood up and noticed. Where the gospel or the Bible is received as truth and responded to as 100% truth from God, you will find an active and a vibrant Christian church. When I say receive the truth, I don't just mean acknowledge it, be able to pass tests or answer questions about it. But when it is received and taken in so in such a way that it profoundly changes and shapes the way in which you live. And it is my prayer for us as a church that we wouldn't just be professors of truth, people who can answer questions or state doctrinal things, but we would be people who have taken hold of the wonderful good news of the gospel, taken hold of that good news in a way that actually transforms us, our life, our attitudes, and not just the things that we do when we're around other Christians. So there's our introduction. I'm a little bit jealous that Samuel's got the really nice way in which Paul prays for them next week. It's a far nicer preachable passage, but that's the way things work out. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there's no part of your word that is not for our edification. Even what might appear in a casual skim reading to be just a little hello and we give thanks for you sort of thing. Lord, we are encouraged by the report of this church, the way in which they have heard your gospel from an unknown person who had confidence in the faith, in the message and the power of the gospel itself, and how that message, when it was received, transformed in such a way the way in which they lived, that they had a love for one another, every single one of them. That they lived in a way that was profoundly different to the people and the religions that were around them. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts as a church corporately, but also individually, that we might live a life that declares us to be so profoundly changed and to be so profoundly different to the culture and the values that are around us, and that we have been shaped and formed by Christ, bearing witness to Christ, and that we would have many opportunities to give an account for the hope that we have within us, because people will notice there is something tragically, not tragically, but seriously different about us. We ask for you to work in us, to help us to turn away from sin, to focus our things, our mind on things of you. And Lord, as we see a good fruit come from it, both within our church and in our whatever environment we find ourselves throughout the week, that we would not become proud and take claim for that ourselves, but we would give thanks to you for your mightful work. And we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.